This Sunday feels like the calm before the storm. I want to begin with one of my favorite phrases. If I have offended anyone. You know, I always picture like somebody getting up and, you know, a politician or a sports figure. I just want to apologize if I've offended anyone. It's a very, very specific kind of phrase. On the one hand, I think it's a good phrase. I mean, we sometimes say things where we don't mean to offend anyone. We say something, but the experiences or the culture or the background of the person that we're speaking to leads to offense. In fact, I do this, unfortunately, all the time. I offend people all the time. And as I was preparing this sermon, I asked Marianne, I said, you know, I'm going to talk this weekend about offense. And can you think of a time where, like, I've said something unintentionally, offended somebody? And her response was like, all the time. I mean, you do this constantly. I'm like, well, think of an example where I haven't offended somebody at the church, like maybe a few years back, you know, at a previous church or something. And I realized I do this all the time. And, you probably do as well. I just know that some of us do it more often. So I get that. If I've offended you, I am so sorry. I'm one of those people that doesn't think before he speaks, and that's why I mumble and say words fast. So I totally get it. But the phrase is also used when people don't want to own what they've said or what they've done. It's kind of a cop-out. And so it's said in a different way. Well, if I've done anything to offend anyone, it's almost like I didn't do anything offensive. It's you who received it as offensive. And if you chose to receive it that way, well, it's on you, but I'm sorry. You know what I'm talking about? So sometimes it's used as almost like a passive-aggressive kind of, well, if I offended anybody, I'm really sorry about that. But they don't really feel sorry. They're just sorry that you called them out on the carpet or whatever for what they said. In this reading, the Apostle Paul really does the opposite. In our reading for today, Paul understands he's using offensive language and he doesn't care. He does not care about anybody offended. We're going to talk about some of that this morning. He does a couple things. First of all, he calls the cross offensive. And I don't know if you caught that. We're going to spend a good chunk of the sermon on the offense of the cross, the offensive nature of the cross. But then he also uses really intentionally provocative language. Consider verse 12. And I can tell I'm tired because the words are blurrier than they normally are. Do y'all have that where the more tired you are, like your eyes, it's weird. The print is getting smaller and smaller. And like I'm tired, so it's like I'd stand back here and be able to read my large print Bible. But Paul in verse 12... What's that? No, I'm not going to wear. You know, I almost wore my glasses today, and then I decided I'm not quite that tired. I can see better with them, but I didn't. Paul says in verse 12, I wish those who unsell you would, and the English uses really polite language, emasculate themselves. The Greek is not that polite. In fact, the Greek reads something like this. If only those who are bothering you would just amputate themselves. I'm going to say it a different way. And if I get emails, I'm going to get emails. But what he basically says in modern English is you might as well just cut it off. And, you know, you all know what he's talking about. Like he's talking about circumcision. And he's saying, I am so upset at these people. I wish you would just go ahead and just cut it all off. Okay, well, tell us how you really feel, Paul. So Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He's saying about his religious opponents, these people are unsettling you. They're making you doubt your salvation. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of the argument. And I wish they would just go, you know, if they're going to bother you, just cut it all off. All right. Okay, Paul, tell us how you really feel. And I picture him being upset as I picture him like, I don't know, like, you know, they didn't have texting back then, but I picture him like mad texting, you know? He's like misspelling words. I wish I would just cut it off, you know? And like, I'm going to hit the send on that. And like 2 hours later, he's like, I don't know if I should have sent that. But I picture him being upset. And we, as Christians, we need to understand the power of those words. He can't believe that the people he's writing to are tempted to turn back from Christ and turn back to law. He is furious He's mad. He says, right? He's not sugarcoating it. He's mad. He's mad with those who are coming in and teaching this garbage, this heresy. And he uses an intentionally provocative graphic image to show his displeasure. And by the way, if you are a believer, your faith should stir up within you certain emotions. There are times as a Christian where you ought to be mad. When you see people being hurt and exploited, if that doesn't anger you, you're not paying attention. If you have faith in Jesus, you're going to be passionate about certain things. The idea of kind of a stoic, emotionless Christian who never gets mad or passionate is simply, it's not true, it's not scriptural, it's not healthy. And that isn't Paul. He's laying out his argument forcefully because these people he loves, these people he's writing to, they're in danger of losing Christ and turning their back on the gospel. And think about this. Aren't you most passionate and concerned about those you love the most? For those of you that have kids, and for those who don't, you're still going to understand the metaphor. They provoke the most reaction in you because you love them, and you're concerned about them, and you care about them, and he loves the Galatians. And so he's upset. He acknowledges in verse 11 the offensive nature of the cross. It's scandalous. And he's not going to pull any punches as he talks about how it is difficult to look upon the cross and what Jesus did and not feel just a little bit unsettled and uncomfortable. He says in verse 11, if they go back to law, he says, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. He uses, I don't you know if you see the kind of imagery he uses here, that if you go to the law, you might as well remove the cross. And then he says in the next verse, in fact, they should just cut it all off. He's comparing something that graphic to taking away the cross. He's comparing taking away the cross to something that graphic. So what I want to do this morning is I want to think about that and understand why he says that. And so what I want to do is I want to give you kind of the big picture of the 8 verses we read, and then we're going to kind of zoom in. So it begins by saying, you are running well. You were doing so great in your faith. Who cut in? Who misdirected you? When I was, it's probably 4 or 5 years ago, I was running a relay race with a group of people from Flagler County down in the Keys. And if you've ever been in the Keys, you know that there's the new bridge and there's the old bridge. And the old bridge in certain parts, especially on what's it called, the 7 Mile Bridge or whatever, you can actually see the old railroad tracks, and they've got about a mile that goes out, and it's kind of like almost like a jetty. And I remember running alongside, running on the right road, and we had I was on a 10-mile leg, and so it was 7 miles up and over the bridge, and then like a mile and a half on the side. And I looked over, and some poor runner was on the wrong bridge. And they just made a 10-mile run, like 2 or 3 miles longer. I assume they kept going, and you know what I'm talking about. You've been on a leg, and it's just like they were running the wrong way. They were going the wrong direction. Who led them astray? Paul's kind of asking, you're doing so well. And then you went on the wrong bridge. And that bridge leads nowhere. It's going to stop. And then he says, next couple verses, a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven ruins the whole thing. And I don't bake bread. I don't know if that surprises you, but I don't sit at home and make bread. So the metaphor is kind of lost to me, but the way I understand it is a little bit of something bad is a lot. We were recently, I think we were just going to bed or something, but I pulled back the covers of our bed and a spider scurried out. That is what I think may be the worst thing to ever happen. And it was a tiny spider. It doesn't matter how big it is. There was a spider in the bed. And so we took the bed and we put it in the cul-de-sac and we burned it. I mean, it's like, there's a spider. That's not our bed anymore. We just put it out there and we burned it. And like, wow, that used to be our bed, but there was a spider in it. We didn't really. But, I don't care how small it is. There was a spider in the bed. Do you know how that's kind of what I think happens anyways. I picture them being bigger. But you're not afraid of spiders.
I'm just wondering how you go out in the field and do bivouac and all that stuff.
Well, there's supposed to be spiders in the field. When I'm in a tent out in the woods, yeah, there's spiders. But not in our house. We pay people to kill them, right? Most of you have some form of pest control. We pay people to make sure there are not spiders in the bed. So a little spider ruins the whole bed. There are other, illustrations I could use, but that's been on my mind. You can't have just a little bit of heresy. And that's what Paul's talking about. A little bit of heresy ruins it. Just a little wrong turn. You just take a little bit of law and mix it in with a lot of gospel. You put a little bit of that in with a lot of goodness, and it ruins it. So Paul says, a little bit of heresy, a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leavening ruins the whole thing. And then in verse 11, he talks about the offense of the cross. And so again, he's doing this parallel thing where he's comparing circumcision, and I know we've been talking about that a lot, but that's what this letter is about. He says a little bit of law is in effect removing Christ. It's removing the offense of the cross. The cross, we'll talk about this a little more in just a moment, it's offensive. And we're constantly trying to battle bringing our faith back to ourselves to what I do. Because the cross says, I don't do anything. The cross says, God has done it. The cross says, Jesus took what I deserve to take. And it's uncomfortable and it's offensive. And then he gives some instructions. He says, first of all, don't attack each other. He says, y'all, but, he wasn't from Florida. And I realize that y'all, and I don't have much of an accent, but y'all sounds really weird in Wisconsin because we were hunting on Friday for roses, which there are not a lot of roses in Wisconsin this time of year. There's a lot of snow. There was this white stuff. And I walked into a flower shop, and, I quickly developed the Wisconsin accent again, like, hey, how you doing there? Good to see y'all. I'm mixing y'all. I'm mixing it to sound it, but anyways, he says, y'all, don't attack each other. What y'all should do is love each other. And so we've got this reading, and what I really want us to kind of hang our hats on this morning is this idea in the 11th verse that the cross is offensive. And the word he uses there in Greek is skandalon, and it means, as you would probably guess, scandal. The cross is scandalous. That Greek word from the Latin, which is the exact same word, scandal, in the Latin, that's from which the English word scandalous comes from. So Paul is saying, literally, the scandal of the cross is removed if you want to bring yourself back to the law. The cross is scandalous. Strong's concordance defines the word this way. It's figurative speech applied to Jesus Christ, whose person and career were so contrary to the expectations of the Jews concerning the Messiah that they rejected him and by their obstinacy made a shipwreck of their salvation. Jesus is a stumbling block. The cross is a stumbling block. By embracing circumcision and by extension of law, they're removing the scandalous cross. God couldn't have done it for us. Surely there must be something we need to do. And the moment you start down that path, you're removing the offense of the cross, the scandal of the cross. So why is it scandalous? Well, first of all, it's offensive because it's unexpected. Today is a day we Christians call Palm Sunday. And it gets celebrated differently and different. In some churches, like in the Philippines, they actually, they have whole processions and they have palms. And I don't know if it's, I guess it's Easter weekend where they actually do mock crucifixions. But some churches take it, and they take one taking it. Other churches like us, it's, we're not doing that much. But today is that day where we recognize that just days before Jesus was crucified, people were rejoicing in him. He was having this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and people were saying, hail the king, hail the Messiah, hail Jesus. They were lifting him up because they were expecting the conquering king to arrive and to overthrow the power of the Romans and to establish an earthly kingdom. What Jesus actually did in dying on the cross is unexpected. The Messiah was supposed to politically and militarily overthrow the Romans and restore the earthly kingdom of Israel. Instead of that, Jesus became the final sacrifice for sin. He ended the system of sacrifice. He ended their religious and theological system. He ended their way of relating to God through that system of sacrifices. So what I want you to do for just a second is imagine you're a devout Jew at the time of Christ. He comes along. He's preaching powerfully. He's charismatic. He's attractive. He's healing people. He's breaking bread. He's feeding thousands of people. And you love it. You're following him. This is the guy. This is finally the Messiah has come. He's going to restore Israel. He'll be king. King Jesus into the line of David. And he marches into Jerusalem. And you're excited. You're throwing down palms. You're lifting up his name. And then instead of establishing a kingdom, he is crucified. And not only that, but he overturns their system. He claims to be the sacrifice for sins. And then, to make it even worse, he's almost indifferent about the things that to them were important. For example, when the Pharisees tried to trap him, and they took a coin and said, should we pay our taxes or not? What did Jesus say? Some of you know this passage. Yeah, he said, let me see the coin. Whose picture is on it? Ah, Caesar. So give him his coin. Caesar's picture, he wants his coin, give him his coin. He was almost indifferent. And by the way, I'm going to get some hate mail on this, but for those of you who think Jesus is intimately involved in every aspect of our political system, I suspect he may be a little more indifferent to our politics than we think. And that's aimed at all of you, left and right. Be very careful about making a Messiah out of a person. And that's what the Romans did. That's what the Jews were reacting at. Certainly the Messiah is going to take our side politically. And Jesus was basically ambivalent. Well, like that looks like Caesar. Just give it to Caesar. I don't really care about that. The cross was scandalous because it was unexpected. The cross is also offensive because it's not intuitive. We're supposed to have rules. Everybody thinks religion is about telling people right and wrong so they can follow with a fear of hell hanging over their heads. I have a friend, actually a fellow chaplain that I respect greatly. But he asked a question on Facebook, and I told him I thought he was asking the wrong questions. But he posted this on Facebook. He wrote, I once had someone tell me that thinking a bad word is the same as saying a bad word. And he said, agree or disagree. And my response to him was, to my friend, I think you're asking the wrong question. That is a law question. Because I'm so focused on making sure everything I do is perfect, I'm forgetting about Jesus. And he's a Christian, not forgetting about Jesus. If he's watching this, which I'm sure he's not, I love you, brother, but, you know, I think that was the wrong question. Jesus would say, well, thinking it is the same as doing it, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, to the Pharisees, he said, oh, yeah, don't commit adultery. If you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Yeah, you're already convicted. Now, Jesus wasn't saying, therefore, you need to be perfect. What he was doing was he was maybe making, no pun intended, a devil's advocate argument. Oh, you want to follow the law? Good luck. You haven't committed adultery? Have you lusted in your heart? Yes, we have. Well, then you've committed adultery. Oh, you haven't murdered? Good on you. Have you called your brother a fool? Well, yeah, I mean, because my brother's a fool. I don't have a brother, but I would call him a fool. Well, then you've done the same as murdering him. Of course, thinking a bad thought is the same as actually saying it. It's the wrong question. The cross is not intuitive. And yet, most people think of religion and they think of rules. I need somebody to tell me the wrong words and the wrong thoughts to avoid and the wrong things, and then I'll be good. Well, pursuit of goodness is absolutely a good thing. We should pursue good. But our reasons for doing it have to be different. The cross says, it's not about that. The cross says you're still worried about yourself if you're asking those questions. The cross says you're trying to manage your own holiness down to your own thoughts. The cross tells us to put down the mirror, because that's what the law is. The law is a mirror. We're looking at ourselves. We're looking at all of our imperfections. And the cross says, put it down and look at Jesus. Put it down and look at Jesus. Stop taking selfies for just a moment. Look up to Jesus. By the way, totally has nothing to do with the sermon, but if you know, with the advent of selfies, we sometimes take selfies when there are people there to take a picture of us. We had a group yesterday where we were at the funeral, and it was a group of guys I went to college with, and we had somebody take our picture because we realized like it's really hard to do that with like 15 people, and yet there were hundreds of people there, so we just grabbed somebody and said we'd take a picture. And I think there's some sort of spiritual lesson in that we need to set down the cameras and stop taking selfies for just a moment. Stop worrying about yourself and look at Jesus. The cross is offensive as well because it's exclusive. Jesus said, he was talking about heaven, and he said to the Apostle Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's exclusive. That's hard to hear, isn't it? I mean, on our modern kind of global ears, we're all just worshiping the same God. It's just one big, you know, coexist party. And Jesus says, no, me. I'm the way, the truth, and life. Not me, but if I'm Jesus, you know. Jesus says it's me. So people love to say we all worship the same God. What they really mean is we have similar moralities. I mean, after all, most religions say you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't steal, and so on and so forth. That's not exclusive to Christianity. But who we say Jesus is exclusive. The sticking point about that shared morality is that that isn't the point of Christianity. It's not the point. It's not contrary to what we teach, but the point is not to make you a little bit more holy. The purpose is to save you. Jesus didn't die to make you lie less. He died to bring you into a relationship with the Father. And that doesn't happen through your efforts. It happens through what he did in the cross. Jesus died for people from every language, every tribe, every continent, every people group. But only he is a path to salvation. Now, somebody might ask me, and I've been asked this many times as a pastor, but what about the person who has never heard? What about the kid in rural Uzbekistan who grew up Muslim and has never heard of Jesus other than they say he's a prophet? What about him? Is he going to hell, Chris, because he didn't grow up near church? And there's a really, really good answer that we as Christians need to practice. And it's this. I don't know. I don't know. It's okay to not have the answer to everything. It's okay as a pastor and as a Christian to say, I don't know. I know this. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. God is loving. And beyond that, I don't know. And see, the really cool thing is, Jesus didn't make me the savior of the world. I don't have to have the answer for everybody. What I do have the answer to is y'all, right? You're here, you're in church, you're hearing of Jesus. You have no excuse. We'll let God handle the people we don't know about. And we need to be in our place and say, I don't have all the answers. What I can do is to point to John 14:6, where it says clearly, Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Then I have to ask myself, was Jesus wrong? Do you think Jesus was wrong? I don't think so. And so I have to say, well, if he wasn't wrong, then he is the way, the truth, and life, and he is the path of salvation. But for those who haven't heard, what I'm not going to do is rush to say words. Well, you know, I mean, if they live a good life, stop speaking. We do this, you know, just coming back from a funeral, we do this in the presence of death. Sometimes, actually 99% of the time, the best thing you can do when somebody's lost somebody is just give them a hug and say, I'm so sorry. Beyond that, there's not much you can say. Don't try to explain it away. Don't try to soften it. Don't try to take your discomfort and make yourself more comfortable by just saying empty words. And I think the same thing applies here. I don't know. I don't know. And this is God's sovereignty. He chooses whom he chooses, and his way is his way. At the end of John, there's a great interaction between Jesus and Peter, and he's asking about John. And, you know, there was this rumor that apparently John wouldn't die. which isn't the case, but it's based on this passage where John asked, or Peter asked about John, and Jesus said to him, and this is John 21, verse 22, if it is my will that he remain, in this case, remain alive until I return, until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, John didn't, obviously, he died before Jesus returned because Jesus has not returned. But I think that's a good theological answer. What about the kid in Uzbekistan? I don't know. What is that to you? Are you in Uzbekistan? You're not? Okay, then follow Jesus and let God handle the other 7 billion people on the planet Earth. Preach the gospel and leave it there. Yes?
Can I ask a question that's always
no.
confused me?
Okay. No, you may ask a question.
What about the people that have never heard of God, have never heard of Jesus? How can Jesus turn them away if they've never heard of him?
And that's what I'm talking about. So Penn is asking, what about the people that have never heard of Jesus? And that's where we say, I don't know. Chris Magnell is a 45-year-old guy. I know I look 30. I'm kidding. I know I look like 50, especially today, or 60. I think I just offended people. I did it. I did it again, didn't I? If I have offended you, man, I can't even like get through a sermon. Like, just don't offend for 30 minutes. Just don't offend him. I just did. I'm gonna get emails, and y'all are gonna say things at the door. You know, I'm 50, Chris, and you offended me, or maybe I offended the 30-year-olds. I don't know. But to that we say, I don't know. I don't know. I know Jesus loves him, and I know Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and the rest of it belongs to God. I'm not going to condemn them because that's not my job, but I'm not going to say words, well, you know, if the person in Uzbekistan lives a good life, then they must be saved because I've just overturned the whole cross. The whole point of the cross is that, you know, yeah, Betty, y'all are getting talked. I like this. Yeah.
Well, people that have never been introduced, they know nothing. And I'm always afraid they're going to have, I don't have a way. Good, you know, but I think I'm going to hang on that until they know something.
Yeah, so Betty was just saying this, you know, she's always wondering about that herself. And there's something about just giving to God and saying, He's sovereign, He's loving, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and the rest of it, I don't know. Because I have trouble figuring out which plane I'm supposed to get on to get home. Much less what happens to the kid in rural Afghanistan. Trey.
This has come up here. I've been teaching youth for probably 30 years. This question is always a youth question.
Yeah. And Trey's saying this is always a youth question.
Always a youth question, always comes up. And what I tell them is, yes, I don't know. I can't find anything in the scriptures that tells me the answer to that.
Yeah. And so let me just pause right there. Trey said, I can't find anything in scripture that gives me the answer. And so what God is saying is, Trey, do your job.
Yeah.
Tell the kids about Jesus.
Yeah.
Do your job.
And so what I let the kids know is, we have a loving, awesome God in Christ. I'm sure He has a plan.
Yeah.
It's just, that's not a question that we need to know to get into heaven.
And that's why the phrasal here that I've used a couple times is, we hang on the sovereignty of God. God will do what He will do. And our job is not to rush in and say words that God hasn't said. And so, going back to what Betty said and tying it together, the best answer is, I don't know. I love Jesus and He loves me. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Beyond that, be quiet. Just like when you're working, loving on, walking with somebody who's lost somebody, the best thing you can do sometimes is just shut up. I mentioned... You know, I got back from this funeral late last night, about midnight, for a friend who was 42. Had pancreatic cancer. Left behind two young boys. Why, God? I don't know. And the best thing, and this is all I can do. I don't have, the older I get, the less answers I have. I don't know how that's happening, but the older I get, the less I know. All I could do was just hug the parents and say, God bless you guys. I'm so sorry. Beyond that, I'm not going to suggest, well, God needed another Army Ranger in heaven. And by the way, this guy was larger than life. He was one of those guys. Why do those of us who are not larger than life live a really long time, and then the larger than life people die young? I mean, he's one of those guys who was just, yeah, it was awful. The best thing we can say in those circumstances, the best thing we can say when questions of, well, what about the kid in Uzbekistan? I don't know. And that's okay. I'm going to stay in my lane. As for you, follow me, Jesus says. What is that to you? Follow me. And that's the answer we give to the youth. That's the answer we give to friends. That's way above my pay grade. As for you, follow Jesus. And so we tattle together with the choice you have. How will you respond to the offense, the scandal of the cross? Do you rush to Jesus? Do you pull away? Is it his way or is it your way? Do you focus on you or do you focus, as Paul encourages us, on loving others? Loving others is hard. I'm going to tell one more story, and I will offend people. Flying back last night, I was sitting next to somebody on a crowded, cramped plane that was, how do I put this politely, releasing food that they'd eaten into the air. You know what I'm talking about? And my wife was like, oh my gosh, Chris, stop talking. And it was like the first time I was like, oh my gosh. And it happened for the whole flight. And I'm like, I'm going to kill somebody around me. Like, you know you're doing that. You know you are. And it had to be somebody close to me. And this couple next to me, when we got off the plane, she got up. It's like, up, it's her. Oh, people are hard. I know I'm difficult. I know other people are difficult. I have trouble loving others. But Paul says this. You were called to freedom, brothers. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. People are difficult to serve, aren't we? But that's what we're supposed to do, to love others. The cross is offensive. But what the cross does is it disarms you. It says you don't know. You don't have the answers. The answer is Jesus. It's not you. It's not your ways. It's not your personal holiness. It's not your personal concepts of personal perfection. It's Jesus. Paul says, quoting Jesus, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law doesn't save. And by the way, loving others won't save you. Jesus does. But when Jesus sets you free, you're free to love others. Even the smelly ones. Even the ones who say difficult things. Even the ones who offend you. Yes, exactly. There's been Taco Bell at the airport. You don't have a choice not to love others. Because if God loves you, and you know your brokenness, you know your sin, you know the thoughts you think that nobody else sees, you know yourself. And if God loves you, what choice do you have not to love others? So Jesus says to us, what is it to you? Follow me. Jesus says, what is it to you? Follow me. What is it to you? Follow Jesus. So I leave you with that. What about you? What is it to you? Do you want to do it your way? Do you want to figure out how holy you can be? Or will you surrender to Christ and then begin to live in genuine love for others? Amen. Would you stand with me and pray? Father God, we are so grateful that you brought us this place this morning. The calm, Lord, before the storm of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We think about the people in Jerusalem that sat and praised you. As you entered into Jerusalem on that day that we call Palm Sunday, they lined the streets, they threw palm branches, they hailed you as king. And then days later, they crucified you. And Lord, we're not that different. We want religion to be on our terms. We want our relationship with you to be something we can manage. But Jesus, the cross disarms us. And for that, Lord, we thank you. As we go about our way this week, and as we prepare for the celebration coming up, I pray, Lord, that you continue to humble us. Continue to show us every day how much we need you. Help us to put down the mirror of the cross and just to look at Jesus. Just to look at you, Lord, just to gaze upon you and to remember that you died that we might have life. We pray this in your holy and precious name. And all God's people say, amen. Amen.